This morning we are opening a new chapter, the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the first section of that chapter runs all the way through verse 11. We'll be reading it here in just a little bit. But our focus today, the Lord's help, will be verses 1 to 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And if you look down there at the first verse, I think it'll become clear right away the general subject under discussion. When Paul makes this statement, "Now concerning the times and the seasons," he is shifting his topic from what had been under discussion in chapter 4. He had been talking about the resurrection of the people of God and the rapture of the church. And now he is looking further ahead, I believe, and speaking about the consummation of the purposes of God for human history. He refers to them as the times and the seasons. We might say the last times, the last days. He is talking about the judgment of God that's going to be poured out upon the wicked at the end of this age as the beginning point, really, for the restoration of God's kingdom on earth. It's what we call eschatology. It's what we call end times prophecy. How do you feel when I introduce those terms? How do you feel? What comes to your mind? What is your reaction when I say I'm going to start talking about end times prophecy? Well, I'll tell you what the Department of Homeland Security thinks. Because just a couple of weeks ago, they issued a report which was warning their people that they needed to be on guard against religious extremism, which included people who believe in end times prophecies, as well as groups who oppose abortion and same-sex marriage, and the possibility that people in those categories could form part of right-wing extremism, and that they could manifest their opposition to these various things or their beliefs through some kind of terrorist activity. If you've been watching the news, you know that that report has fueled a great deal of discussion and a great deal of concern from conservative people about the infringements on our freedom of speech and our freedom of religion. And I certainly think that there is cause for concern and cause for prayer about that and cause to speak out in defense of the things that our Constitution guarantees to us in this country. But I'm not here to talk about politics this morning. We need to be looking at ourselves, really, and including as we come to this passage. And the fact is, nobody can deny that a focus on the end times has led some people to do crazy things. In fact, that report specifically cited something called the Christian Identity Movement, which is a racist group that believes that the European peoples are actually the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And some of these folks are known to be stockpiling weapons in preparation for what they believe is going to be their role to help Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. I'd be a little nervous too. In other words, there are some pretty strange things, and some alarming things, that go on under the concept of end times prophecy. I think for us, the danger is that when we hear that kind of sensationalism, that kind of radicalism related to end times prophecy, it makes us shy away from paying attention to what the Bible says about the end times. It makes us reserved about clear statements in the Word of God regarding the coming of Christ and His putting down of evil in the world. And that's an overreaction. You may not realize this, but actually about 20% of the New Testament is predictive in nature. That's one verse out of every five in your New Testament has something to do with the future. And if we believe it to be the Word of God, then we accept it as divine revelation. We accept it as truth. We strive to understand it. We strive to apply it to our lives. And we have arrived at such a passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as we begin, we'll be here for at least a couple of times together. What I'd like us to do is just to cover some ground here, to cover some counsel, really, that I think will help us avoid some of the pitfalls in this area of eschatology. I want to just give you three opening considerations here before we look at our passage, just kind of setting the foundation for what we want to consider. I'd say if we want to avoid trouble, first of all, we need to avoid speculation that goes beyond the Scriptures, as well as unwarranted dogmatism in areas that the Bible does not explicitly address. It really becomes very easy for our imagination to get carried away. We start to imagine what this would look like, considering our society and our civilization, how these things could develop, and begin to imagine all kinds of theories and all kinds of scenarios and writing books and stories that tend to be alarmist in nature that are just the fruit of somebody's mind. And they're going considerably beyond what the Bible actually says. And I think even as we focus on the things that the Bible teaches, where the Bible is reserved, or where the Bible is not quite as explicit as with other doctrines, where the Bible covers a topic in a general way but does not get down into details, we need to be careful about becoming dogmatic regarding those kinds of positions that we may develop. Now, just to let you know ahead of time, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And that has been the dominant view in this church. In fact, I think that this passage is supportive of the pre-trib position. I'll try to show you that as we go along here. But what I'm saying now is that I have to admit that there is no explicit statement in the Word of God that actually comes out and says that Jesus is going to rapture His church before the tribulation. How do we come to that position? There is a considerable measure of interpretation that goes on. There is a considerable measure of what we call systematic theology, which has to do with looking at all of the Bible's teaching on a certain topic and trying to tie it all together into a package that seems to reflect, in this case, the chronology of those events. But in the process of that, the human mind has had to be very active and coming to decisions about matters that are not explicitly stated. And what I'm saying is, we, although we may hold to that position, need to be careful that we don't argue for it with such fervor that it implies that others in the body of Christ who hold to other positions are thereby unorthodox, that they are thereby somehow discrediting the genuineness of their faith or the honesty of their study of Scripture. This is just not what we would call a fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. It is not taught explicitly and repeatedly like those fundamental doctrines are, and therefore we don't put as much weight on them as we would very clear teachings of Scripture. So that would be my first recommendation. Secondly, I think we need to keep in mind always the practical application of prophecy. Because we do get so embroiled in the details and in the chronology, and this turns into a very academic and theological discussion. And we get very curious about how this is all going to pan out, and we forget that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and all these men did not give us this information simply so that we could fill out a chart. Simply so that we could satisfy our curiosity, simply on the informational or academic level. Every time that prophecy is discussed in Scripture, it is given in order to accomplish a practical objective in the lives of people listening to that. And we see that even here. If you look with me at chapter 5, he actually does the eschatology at the beginning of the chapter, which would be our focus today, but he doesn't stop there, and that's not his main point. His main point is verse 6. So then, what does this mean for us? Let us not sleep, he says. Look at verse 11. Therefore, coming to another application, encourage and build one another up. In response to this teaching, in other words, he's not just filling out a Bible doctrines textbook, he is actually preaching to them. He is actually trying to move them forward in their Christian lives, trying to help them, and that information has that very practical orientation. And I think if we just stop and consider verse 11, it might help us. Prophecy, I believe that verse teaches, can be edifying. When I think of prophecy, what I think is a bunch of people fighting, arguing. But his point is, based on what I told you, I want you to encourage and edify each other. That really needs to be our objective. Third, and maybe most important of all, I'd encourage us to always connect eschatology with the gospel. Always connect eschatology with the gospel. This was a very helpful point for me when I was in seminary. Getting embroiled in all these technicalities and trying to understand all these positions, it becomes a very distasteful thing because of the arguments. And what you lose sight of the fact, it's really what you're dealing with. The eschatology isn't something just kind of tacked on to the end of the Bible so it can end with a kind of a flourish. Okay? Eschatology is the consummation of the purposes of God. Eschatology is the last chapter of the story that began in the book of Genesis. It's not somehow separate from the redemptive flow of Scripture. And I know for me, when I was in seminary, the reaction was, I don't want to talk about the future and all these discussions. I want to talk about salvation. I want to hear about Christ. I want to hear about the gospel. And one day, somehow it dawned on me, eschatology is about Christ. And not some kind of division between the two topics. Eschatology is about salvation. Maybe the problem is that we're defining salvation in too narrow and too personal of a way. We think about salvation in terms of me and my sins being forgiven and me going to heaven and my justification, which is a wonderful truth that the Bible has a lot to say about. Eschatology is more looking at salvation on the broad scheme of things. And it's saying, you want to find out how the seed of the woman is finally going to crush the head of the serpent? It didn't start and it didn't end just with you going to heaven. You're a very small part of a huge story. That's all about Jesus Christ putting down sin. Jesus Christ conquering the devil. Jesus Christ establishing His kingdom on earth and then ruling over it through redeemed human beings. It is the last stage of the gospel. It is about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of His kingdom. And may the Lord help us to keep that in center view as we go through all this. So, once again, I believe we ought to avoid speculation and unwarranted dogmatism. We ought to keep in mind the practical application of prophecy, and we always ought to connect prophecy with the gospel. With that in mind, let's read through this passage, and as we do that, I'd like to give us a little breakdown, and we'll focus on the first part. In verse 1, you find the introduction of the topic, and that phrase, now concerning, indicates that you're into a new subject. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And the way he words it here, like what has happened in the last couple of passages there in chapter 4, it seems to be the Apostle Paul is responding either to a question that they sent back to Paul, or to some concern that Timothy brought back, that these people were discussing or were confused about or were discouraged about this concept of the day of the Lord. And Paul says, really, on the informational level, I don't think I need to tell you a whole lot, because actually when I was discipling you back there in Thessalonica, I covered the basics. I gave you the information. He is going to recap what he told them. But as I mentioned before, where he really develops it is more in how they're supposed to respond to what they already know. So moving on from that introduction, we come to verses 2 to 5, and we could call that little section Understanding the Day of the Lord. In other words, he is recapping the basic idea of it. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So he has talked to them about this event. He has said something of how the lost will relate to that event. He has said something about how they as believers will relate to that event. And now we're into the final section, which I'm going to call verses 6 to 11. Not understanding the day of the Lord, but responding to the day of the Lord. Right? Because verse 6 starts out, so then. And here's what it means for us. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This morning we're going to focus there on verses 2 to 5, and our title is going to be Understanding the Day of the Lord. Understanding the Day of the Lord, we're going to just break it down in terms of three questions. First of all, what is this day of the Lord that he has mentioned in verse 2? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. This is by no means the first time that that phrase, the day of the Lord, shows up in the Bible. It showed up in so many different contexts in the Old Testament and was used with such emphasis that by this point it actually was a technical expression theologically. Looking ahead to the future. It is used 19 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, and there are many more times when it occurs with shorter phrases like that day. If you were to look at all those passages, here is what you would find. First of all, just to get some ideas out of the way and define it negatively, what you would find is that, obviously, number one, this is not the same as what we call the Lord's Day. Okay, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, what we're celebrating today, is actually worded differently in Greek. That's talking about a pretty specific thing, and this is not dealing with that. Secondly, neither is it restricted every time to a 24-hour period, as we normally use the word day. You look at the occurrences, and it refers to a number of different periods, and they are periods of different lengths. So we're not thinking exclusively of something that lasts 24 hours. And then number three, as I've already suggested, it is not limited to one particular time period or one particular event. It's not as though in history there is only one and only one day of the Lord. This is a phrase that is applied to a number of different events going way back in history, and that brings me to define it positively. And here's my definition. The day of the Lord, that phrase is used for a variety of periods of direct divine intervention in human affairs. A variety of periods of direct divine intervention in human affairs. Now somebody says, well, I thought God was always involved in human affairs. And that is true. But typically, when we think about God and His rule over men and the accomplishment of His purposes, we tend to be talking in terms of God's providence. And what is God's providence? God's providence is something silent, something invisible to the human eye. It has been called God's behind-the-scenes work to accomplish His purposes. And this is our struggle, really, because most of the time, we don't see what God is doing. And we struggle to trust Him because often what He's doing and His rule is not apparent to us. And it could be a long time, many years, before we can look back on some event and say, okay, I think I can see what God is doing. I believe I detect the evidence of His hand in my life, but at the time, it just seemed like a big mess. It seemed like God had lost control. The whole point of faith is that we're trusting in a God whose ways we don't understand a lot of times, and who takes, from our perspective, a long time to do things, and does them in an unusual way. That's His providence. That's not what we're talking about here. The day of the Lord is referring to times when it is obvious God did this. Because He steps in such a huge way, in such a dramatic way, in such an overwhelming way, and sometimes even in a miraculous way, that anybody with a brain would have to say, that was God. His fingerprints are just all over that thing for everybody to see. That would be a day of the Lord. Direct and obvious intervention. Typically, it is referring to a time when God steps in to judge wickedness. And just to give you a couple examples here real quick, sometimes the day of the Lord predicted in the Old Testament is talking about God's judgment on His own people, such as the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria in Amos 5:18 to 20. Or such as, later on, the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah by Babylon in Ezekiel 13:5. Those events are called the day of the Lord. But they're not the only ones. And actually, those judgments are what we call harbingers. You know what the word harbinger means? It means a kind of an advance warning or announcement that something a lot bigger is coming. And every time in the past when God has stepped in to do something big in history, He intends that people look at that and say, there's something a lot bigger coming. This was just a little foretaste. This was just a little suggestion of what God intends to do with human beings. And that leads us to the fact that most often this phrase in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, is referring to the final stages of God's intervention in history. The last days, those times when He steps in mightily, once and for all, to get wickedness off the face of the earth, to defeat sin. And as a part of that as well, to pull His people out of that destruction and all the suffering brought upon them by their persecutors. And then, of course, it issues finally in the reestablishment of His kingdom on earth. And what we read about, particularly in the book of Revelation, and the reign of Jesus over the world with us as His people. When you put together all those references to the day of the Lord in the Bible, with everything else the Bible says about the future, that phrase seems to encompass the following events. The 7-year tribulation that Revelation refers to. what is known in Daniel as the 70th week of God's purpose for Israel. After that, the second coming of Christ, and issuing into the millennium, and finally, when the Lord steps in, Peter talks about the final destruction of the world and the remaking of the earth in terms of the day of the Lord. So it involves a lot of different events to come that bring to a head all that God intends for human history. Now, that's what was being referred to when we read a while ago from Zephaniah. And we're not going to go back there, but let me read to you some of the descriptions. It said the day of the Lord is going to be bitter. There's going to be wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet blast, battle cry, and the earth is consumed. Now, chapter 3 spoke of wonderful blessing for the people of God. But the blessing is preceded by a time of unprecedented, excruciating suffering brought by God upon the human race. And you can see that same progression if you sometime will read Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, if that's what the day of the Lord involves, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation, then everybody ought to be asking, what is my relationship to the day of the Lord? Am I going to experience all the disaster, or am I going to be among those that are going to go on into the kingdom part of the day of the Lord? And actually, as we go on in Thessalonians, Paul is going to take up that question, leading us now to our second point. We have defined what is the day of the Lord. Now our second question is, how will unbelievers relate to the day of the Lord? Where do they fit into this picture? How does it affect them? Well, verse 2 said, the day of the Lord will come, and when it comes, what comes for the wicked in verse 3 is what? Sudden destruction will come upon them. That is their relationship to the day of the Lord. They are going to be destroyed. One of the 19th century commentators on 1 Thessalonians, George Milligan, he defines the word destruction as follows. He says the term carries with it the thought of utter and hopeless ruin. Utter and hopeless ruin. The loss of all that gives worth to existence. That is what people, wicked people, can expect from the day of the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on it here very much, but from the book of Revelation, we find out a great deal of what's going to happen during that time period. And for example, in what are called the seal judgments, it says that a fourth of the world's population is going to die of hunger and other disasters. With the sixth seal, you have an enormous earthquake and disturbances in the heavens. And it says that people of all levels of society are going to cry out, even as they're hiding themselves in caves, and they're going to say to those rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And now listen to this. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And that's just the first wave of judgments. When you move on to the trumpet judgment, we find out, for example, that a third of the trees on earth are burned up, and a third of the stars are darkened, in chapter 8, verse 12. In the final series of the bowl judgments, it says that the sea will be turned into blood and that the sun is going to consume people with extreme heat from which they cannot flee. Pretty sobering period. And here in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to go forward to the very end of all of that, and he's going to tell us what is going to happen to remaining wicked people. Let's just look quickly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 7. It's talking about the return of Christ, and when he comes, verse 7, he's going to grant relief to those who are afflicted. I would understand those who during the tribulation will have turned to Christ. But then it says for the rest in verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, devastating, devastating experience for all Christ rejectors. And if we go back to the passage in 1 Thessalonians, what Paul's going to do, not to give us that kind of detail, but he is going to give us some characteristics. And he says, first of all, that day, verse 2 at the end, will come like a thief in the night. What does that mean? It means that it is something unexpected. You don't typically plan. Okay, tonight somebody's going to break in. It's not something you are aware of. It's something that takes you by surprise. It is something unexpected. And the surprise for these people is compounded by the fact that they think they're in a period of peace and security. What is that referring to? I believe it's talking about the same sort of thing that happened in the Old Testament. I mean, the Babylonians were right there surrounding the city, and things were looking very bleak. But these false prophets got up and they said, peace, peace, everything's going to be fine. Within a matter of days or years, they're going to go away. God's going to deliver us. And Jeremiah says in chapter 6, verse 14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that brings us to Paul's second description. It is not only unexpected, but he uses the word sudden. It is all of the sudden. It happens fast. When it begins to happen, it's all going to be over very quickly. Particularly compared to how much time it seems God is taking now before He destroys the wicked. And actually, in the Old Testament, that whole day of the Lord concept seems to be especially connected with something fast. It seems to be that it was drawn from an idea in the ancient Near East that you could have a mighty king, a mighty army that could consummate an entire military campaign in a single day. That's what commentators tend to say. Not again that it's restricted to 24 hours, but it uses the concept of something very fast, a victory that can be won in a day, in order to speak of how quickly God is able to deal with His enemies whenever He chooses. That is one analogy, but actually Paul gives his own analogy when he says, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now that one, I'm a little at a loss to describe, but I'm sure that any of the women who've had children know that when that comes upon you, and sometimes it does happen very unexpected, you better get to the hospital fast. In fact, for our kids, the time was cut down by, you know, hours or a couple hours each kid, so that when the twins came, we were cutting it very close. And the lady, you know, we go to the hospital and they don't really believe things are that bad, but Soraya knew. And it was, what, an hour from the moment that we arrived at the hospital and our twins were in the world. Fast. That's the point here. And that brings up as well, that same analogy connects with the other characteristic at the end where he says there in verse 3, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It is inescapable. Or we might say, you're not going to stop it. You can't stop labor pains. You just have to kind of get out of the way and hang on. You don't have control over that. That's the point. So it is unexpected, it is sudden, and it is inescapable. That's the fate that awaits those who are rebelling against the kingdom of Christ. This week I read of a new extreme sport that has been developed in Nicaragua. It's called volcano boarding. And literally what you do, you take a plywood sled and you go up a couple thousand feet. The best place to do it is Cerro Negro, which means Black Mountain. It has a 1,600 foot slope that can be as much as 41 degrees steep, and speeds going down that thing have been logged as fast as 50 miles an hour on a sled. And what makes it really exciting is that this is a live volcano. The person who developed the sport is an Australian man by the name of Darren Webb, and the newspaper writer said he'd grown up sandboarding in Queensland, and once he visited the volcano, he realized its boarding potential. Here was a dune-like slope, only bigger and blacker, and with the added thrill of a potential eruption. Now, that particular mountain has erupted over 20 times since 1850, not since they've started boarding on it, but 20 times over the last 150 years or so, and it could happen. It is considered to be a live volcano, and they say that's what adds thrill to it. I'm sure they would feel differently if it actually happened one day. I thought that was a pretty good picture of the wicked. Having fun, seeking pleasure, doing extreme things, playing on the edge of a live volcano. That is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And if you say, is there any hope for deliverance? Is there any hope for deliverance? That's what he's going to get into in the rest of the passage, verses 4 and 5. We've answered the question, how will unbelievers relate to the day of the Lord? Now the question is, how will believers relate to the day of the Lord? What he says is, but, in other words, there's a contrast. As if to say, don't you be alarmed. Don't you be concerned. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. Now, the word surprise there isn't looking at it from your standpoint so much that you have this emotion of surprise. It's actually a word that means to overtake or lay hold of you in a way that you didn't expect and kind of overwhelms you to where you can't escape, which is why some of your versions translate it overtake. So he's talking about the day of the Lord, and he says, now, you are not of the night so that you would be overtaken by the day of the Lord. You say, well, what does that actually mean? Actually, that could happen in two different ways. It could mean that you know enough and you're sensitive enough that you could prepare yourself for the day of the Lord so that you wouldn't be consumed in the judgment. And you might remember back in the book of Exodus when the plagues were sent upon the children of Egypt, the Israelites, on some of those plagues, they were totally spared. In other words, there was judgment coming on in heaps on the Egyptians. But the Israelites were going their own merry way. It didn't overtake them. They were spared even while they were living next door to the Israelites. Well, that is the post-tribulational interpretation of this statement. That is one way that that could happen. Or number two, it could be indicating that they won't be overtaken by it because they won't even be around. And that is the pre-tribulational interpretation. Now, that is the view I favor, and let me just give you a couple reasons why. Primarily because of the progression of thought in this passage. Because Paul had talked about the resurrection and the rapture of the church back in chapter 4 in order to comfort these people about their dead loved ones. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he starts a new topic. That is the significance of that phrase, peri det, which I referred to in an earlier message, now concerning. It is the way here and in other writings of Paul that he begins to talk about something new and substantially distinct from what came before. There actually seems to be a chronological progression. So you have the rapture and the resurrection. He says, now concerning, moving on to the topic of the day of the Lord as it's going to relate to the wicked. And the passage comes to a climax in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a verse we're going to have to come back to in talking about the promise about deliverance from wrath. I don't believe that we can precisely identify that totally from this context. I believe there are other scriptures that will help us. I do believe that that wrath is referring to the wrath of God during the tribulation period. And that in keeping with other scriptures, the promise is pointing to a total removal of the people of God from the earth during this period of wrath. We're going to come back to that when we get to that passage, but I really don't want to get bogged down on that issue right now, because that's really not what Paul is emphasizing. Really, however the deliverance takes place, no matter what happens, whether we're here or not, this is a promise of deliverance and protection. And the concern of Paul is not so much to identify specifically, he is just trying to get them to consider their identity and the fact that in this case, these people are among the delivered group. He doesn't get into a lot of timing issues. He says, he's talking about them as individuals. He says, but you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. You see how he kind of repeats himself, and the second time around includes himself in that group. He's really wanting to make a point about the drastic difference between those who are consumed by the day of the Lord and those who are delivered from it. And the difference is this: the people, the kind of people who are delivered from it, they are people of the light, and they are people of the day. And we're going to end by talking about those descriptions. Clearly, you're dealing with a metaphor here. Children of light and children of the day, particularly. And that is using what was a pretty common way of talking to Jewish people, the sonship imagery. Sons of light, sons of day is what that says. It's not talking about a physical connection with an individual. There are other times in the Bible that you find this sort of thing. For example, Judas in John is described as the son of perdition. Right? It doesn't mean that his dad's name was perdition. Okay? But it is alluding to something that goes on in a father-son relationship. Okay? The son normally takes on the character of the father. The son normally duplicates the nature of the father in significant ways. So, like, you can't look at my kids and, say that they're Dave's kids, because they all look like me. In other words, they share something considerable about me. That concept is what's behind this metaphor here. Sons of light. Sons of the day. You share the character of light in your life. Now, what does that mean? Because even that's a metaphor. Well, light in the Bible is often used to speak of holiness, to speak of moral purity, to speak of the character of God being reproduced in people. Jesus is the light of the world. He has come to shine His light on people. His Holy Spirit, His light illumines their eyes so that they embrace Christ. They partake of His nature. And it says in Colossians that He transfers them out of God transferred them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son. And it's all about light. It's all about the purity of God being reproduced in our lives. We won't take the time, but read Ephesians chapter 5, which develops that at length and says, you're not of the darkness. You actually ought to be exposing the works of darkness. The works of the light are goodness and truth, basically the same as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. So that if anybody is wondering, am I going to suffer the wrath of God on the day of the Lord? Or am I going to be delivered on the day of the Lord? You just have to answer the question, is my life characterized by darkness or by light? That nails it. Now, this is not saying that God is expecting us to be perfect. This is obviously not denying what the Apostle Paul teaches everywhere about salvation. It is not implying that somehow we get good enough for God to accept us. All of this light comes from God. It is coming from Christ, the light of the world. And the question would be, is there evidence in my life that I've experienced this illumination? Is there evidence in my life that God's character has been implanted in me so that I am visibly different from the kind of people that are going to be consumed by the wrath? If that is the case, on the authority of Paul, you're okay. You have nothing to worry about. You should not be alarmed by end times prophecies. God is going to spare the children of light. And if somebody says, I really don't see that difference having been made in my life, Paul would stand up here and say, all you got to do is flee to Christ. You flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Christ. He will make you a son of the light and a son of the day. And you will then not have anything to worry about. This morning, God extends that invitation to anyone who has not yet experienced what the Bible calls the new birth. And for the rest of us who have experienced that, this is not an alarming passage. This is given to give us security, to give us hope, to give us peace, to give us confidence.